We're preaching on the last chapter in Ruth this morning. We're not going to do Genesis, we're going to do Ruth in here.
Oh, okay.
So I hope that's not too shocking. You can go home and read Genesis if you want, but we're going to do Ruth here. Because there is a lot of information that we need for the sermon that I don't have time to preach about in the sermon.
Oh.
So you guys will be the five people in the service who understand the sermon. Okay? So, of course, the story of Ruth is the story of Boaz being the redeemer of Ruth and the family of Elimelech. So I want to talk about a couple of things. I want to talk about redemption, the redeemers, and what they call the levirate marriage. Okay? So let me begin by talking about redemption. So this is a term that shows up in Scripture quite a bit. We don't really use it. I mean, when do we use, outside of church, when do we use the word redemption?
In my prayers.
Yeah. Outside of church life.
I mean, church life. Yeah. Using and witnessing. That's
outside of church life. That's part of church life.
You redeem stocks or something.
Yeah.
Or
stocks,
or saving,
coupons.
Saving
okay. This is about the only place left that we use this word redeem. Okay. So I always want to be very careful. I call these church words. There are certain words in our vocabulary that we only use in the church environment. And it means that we've forgotten what the image was really about in the beginning. Okay, so the Bible uses this term redeem, not in a Bible way, but in a public law kind of way. But the Redeemer is no longer part of public law for us. And so we need to understand what redemption is. So redemption in general is to buy back or to set free through a purchase. Okay, a redemption is similar to paying a ransom. Under the law of Moses, animals, people, and real estate all can be redeemed. So animals, I don't know if you remember this, but the firstborn of every womb belongs to God. Okay, the firstborn calf from that cow automatically belongs to God. Also, the firstborn child belongs to God. You could take that animal to the temple and have it sacrificed. That was one option. It would just be owned, and they would eat it, and then whatever that they, you know, they would do. Or you could buy it back. You could redeem it. You could pay a certain amount of money, all right, in exchange. If you wanted to keep that animal, you could redeem it back. People, the firstborn child belongs to God. You recall when Jesus is taken to the temple by his parents. They're following the Old Testament law. This is the first child born of Mary. She has to present it to the temple. There were some times when that child would be left there. Okay, Samuel, for example, gets left at the temple. Right? His mother, Hannah, could have redeemed him, could have bought him back. Normally, you would buy the child back. All right? And there was a certain price that you would pay. That's a redemption. And that sum of money would go to the temple. Slaves could be redeemed as well. Okay, so slavery in biblical times, so most of the slavery that we see in the Bible is either from poverty or from war. So families that had become extremely impoverished would sell their children. It sounds horrible, but that's what would happen. You would sell your kids off. If you became so impoverished that you couldn't feed yourself, you would sell yourself, okay? And then you would become attached to some richer person's household. They would feed you, but all your labor belonged to them, okay? And then sometimes there was war, okay? So Jews were not allowed to capture other Jews and make slaves of them, but Jews did sell themselves or sell their children as slaves to other Jews. So sometimes you would be captured in war and maybe carried off into a foreign land. In all of these cases, there was a legal right that that slave could be redeemed. All right, so You could, you know, your redeemer, the term will be goel in scripture. Your goel would go and pay and buy you back from the slave owner. Okay? There's this other system, well, we'll talk about the year of Jubilee as well. Okay? So now keep in mind this is very different from the American system, and I mean America's North and South, the chattel slavery system. Chattel slavery is based upon man stealing. Okay, so you would go to the coast of Africa, you would kidnap people, and you would bring them into the New World, and they would be slaves forever, and they were not redeemable. Okay, that's not true. They could be redeemed, but under Old Testament law, man stealing is a capital crime. Okay, so they kidnap a person. You would be executed. Also, if you took a person who was kidnapped, if you were to buy a person who was kidnapped, you would also be executed. So literally every slave trader and every slave owner under the Old Testament law would be executed. There's no basis for American style chattel slavery in scripture. The entire premise it is completely illegal under the Old Testament law. Okay, so the slavery that does happen is individuals or families selling themselves into slavery. Probably what you see going on with the prodigal son is a situation. He's in a foreign land, there's a famine, things are so bad, he's eating, you know, he's taking care of the pigs and he's allowed to eat the pig food. Okay. Now there's something called the Year of Jubilee. I say every 7 years, it's actually every 50 years. In the law of Moses, all things are redeemed once every 50 years. Okay, so I didn't talk about land. In times of extreme poverty, landowners would sell their house or their land because it would be better to be dispossessed rather than to starve. Okay, so when Elimelech and Naomi go off into Moab, they would have sold the land first. Okay, they would have gone through everything they had. There's no food. They spent all their money. All they've got left is the land, and they sell the land to someone else, and they get a certain amount of money in return, and then they leave the country. Okay, well, under Jewish law, you actually cannot permanently sell your land. All right, you sell the right to the land for a certain period. And so the person who would have purchased the land from Elimelech had what was called a usufruct, which means they're allowed to harvest it, use it, build a house on it, play there, use it as their own. But ultimately, that land could always come back to them. It's called inalienable property. Okay. So for example, I don't know if you know this, but in an Indian reservation, you cannot sell the land. Like you cannot sell it. You can lease it, but the land always belongs to the tribe. Okay, so each family or each clan owned land in Israel. They could sell the usufruct on it, but they could never alienate the land from themselves. All right, and once every 50 years, all of these things would reset. Anyone who was a slave became free. Okay, any land that had been leased out to someone else would be returned to the original owner. Okay,
a question is that 50 years set? 50 years? I mean, like, what if I just did this, in year 45?
Yeah,
I have another 50 years, or would it just be 5 years?
It'll be 5 years, so there were in the calendar years of Jubilee. And it begins with the entrance into the land, and so every 50 years, everything would reset. And so, like, if you were to purchase a slave or purchase someone's land during that time, you would know, oh, it's 7 years to the next Jubilee. And so the price would be proportional. Okay, if you did it the first year after the Jubilee, you pay a larger price because you had it for 50 years. All right. So you might think about it as a lease. Okay. I think I think in the city of Baltimore, all of the land is actually owned by the city.
Really?
And all you get is a 99-year lease. Now, people can sell the lease to one another, but the city owns all the land, is the theory. Okay? It's the same principle. It's an inalienable land.
Sounds like it would be confusing when that 50 years came and everything's changing.
Again, the wonderful thing about economic systems is that people figure them out. And then everything adjusts to, okay, this is how the system is. I mean, if you think about how complicated our legal system is, and, you know, this is tax deductible and this isn't, and now, today we've got this amount of tariff, and then tomorrow we have a different amount of tariff. And, they're always juggling these kind of numbers and trying to figure this out. Yeah, and so actually, so the scripture talks quite a bit about, you know, the proportional amount, you know, and it is based upon the number of years left, okay? So now the thing, you have the right to redeem yourself or to be redeemed. You have that right to redeem your land, but of course you need money to do that, okay? And if you're poor, you don't have money, okay? So the issue with Naomi and Ruth is that, so they've left the country in poverty. They've sold off the land. They don't have any money. Okay, when they come back to Bethlehem, what are they doing for work?
Gleaning.
They're gleaning.
Gleaning. Yeah.
Okay, so they're basically trash picking. Okay. When I lived in New York City in the 80s, there were people who made their living getting cans out of the trash cans. Okay, and they would get a certain amount of money on the recycling. There's a nickel. You got a nickel on each one, and that's how they made their living. That's gleaning. Yeah. That's modern gleaning. Okay, so it's not likely a person who's a gleaner would ever have the money to redeem their land, and so there is in the law of Moses this idea of a redeemer who can do it for you. Okay, so this would be a person in your family, in your clan, who would have the right to either to redeem you or to redeem your land. Okay, there's a wonderful book by Isaac Bashevis Singer, Jewish novelist. It's called The Slave, and it's a story set in the 17th century of the Cossack Polish war is happening, and the Cossacks are coming in, and they slaughter this man's family, but they take him a slave. He's a Jew. They take him a slave, and they take him off some other place, and they sell him someplace in Poland as a slave. Years later, the other Jews in his village round up the money, they know where he is, and they go redeem him, and they bring him back. Okay, so now obviously the slave himself isn't able to redeem himself, all right, but his relative can redeem him. Also, the impoverished person isn't able to redeem himself, but a relative can redeem him. And this is the redeemer. Sometimes it's called a kinsman redeemer. The word in Hebrew is a goel. All right, now there's a legal principle underneath all of this. This is that last paragraph on the first page. God is ultimately the owner of all things. Okay, the legal principle behind redemption is that human lives and all the earth belong to God. Because they belong to God, they are inalienable. Now, where do we know this word inalienable from?
Constitution.
From where?
Constitution.
It's actually from the Declaration of Independence. Okay. That certain rights are inalienable. An inalienable right is a right that you cannot lose. Okay, you cannot. Some rights you can sell or have taken away from you. Okay, so for example, the right to vote in the state of Pennsylvania is an alienable right. Okay, if you're convicted of a felony, you lose your right to vote in this Commonwealth. Mm-hmm. It's an alienable right. But apparently, the other rights are inalienable. Okay, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right, so there's this assumption. So certain rights under the law of Moses are understood to be inalienable. because it is God who is ultimately the owner. Now, first of all, think about this changes your understanding of wealth and property and the land. Now, we're very removed from the land. Very few of us own acreage. But in this time, land was wealth. It was your income. But the understanding was that the ultimate owner of all of that land was God himself, and then you were just the steward of it. Same goes for your body. You don't own your body. God owns your body. He owns your life, which also means that we're not allowed to destroy our body. Okay? We understand suicide to not only be a tragedy, but also to be a sin. Okay? Because you're destroying something that you don't actually own. Right? You don't have the right to kill yourself. All right? Because God owns it. All right? Now, we very much don't think of things this way. We think we own ourselves. Okay? We get to do whatever, it's my body, I get to do whatever I want with it. We think that we own our property. It's my money, I earned it, I get to do what I want with it. That's not the biblical view. Okay? The biblical view is ultimately God owns it all. We steward it. Okay? We're responsible for it. But we do it in service to him. And that's why certain things are understood to be inalienable. Okay. All right, so let's flip over. So we have the Goel. Sometimes it's called Redeemer. Some of the older translations will call it Redeemer Kinsman. It would be someone who was close to you. I think there was, like in the story that we'll read today, there's an issue of who has the priority, like who is closest to the family and has the first responsibility of redemption. But I'm thinking that there also had to have been an issue of just prosperity, because the Redeemer is going to need to be wealthy. All right? So this is a rich person in your family who bails you out. All right? You're in a jam. They've come to your rescue. You're in jail. They're the one who put up the bail money. Okay, we all need someone like this, and this is actually an appointed position within the Mosaic law. Okay, there are about five things that are the responsibility of the Goel. In the sermon, I talk about three of those responsibilities. One is freedom. The other is land or property, and the third is children or progeny. So let me talk about these a little more slowly. So the Goel has a duty to redeem a relative from slavery if the relative had to sell himself into slavery due to poverty. Okay. That will be, we don't have that here. Actually, you want to read that passage for us?
Which passage?
So that would be Leviticus 25, 47 through 55. 25, 47 to 55. I hope that's right.
That's what it says here.
I wrote it, so good.
We hope it's right.
25. Okay, hold on. Almost there. Okay, Leviticus 25:47 to 55. Okay. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you, thank you, becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or, if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in those years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants with whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Right, yeah, so the children of God are servants, or servants are slaves of God, so they actually can't be enslaved to someone else, somebody else. So if you were in this situation, and notice the passage that Melody read began with the possibility of a foreigner, a rich foreigner buying you, okay? So you're impoverished, you sell your kid, or you sell yourself into slavery. There is always the assumption in that contract that the person could be bought back, okay, which is a different kind of property. Okay, imagine buying something, a house, an employee, and there's always the possibility that you could lose it. But that's how it was set up. All right, and so and also in the passage that Melody read, there's a list of different people who might do that. Could be a brother, could be an uncle, somebody in the clan. Would redeem you back. And so, again, the general principle here is that God owns it all, and no one can take that inalienable right away from you. If you have to sell yourself into slavery, there's always the possibility of you being redeemed, or the year of Jubilee could come. Okay. Now, and in terms of calculating the price, the calculated price ends up being the working man's wage for that number of years. Okay?
It could be a lot.
All right. Yeah, it would be a lot. But, I mean, in a sense, in the American system of chattel slavery, this was also the calculation. So when you went to the slave market and bought somebody, you had in your mind an idea of, like, how much was their labor worth? How long are they going to be alive? How much is their labor going to be worth? Right. So you're doing the calculation, and when the price of cotton went up, the price of slaves went up. All right, there'll be more value to the labor. So that calculation is actually always going on. But the redeemed person, actually gets his wages under this system. All right, this is the way it ends up working. All right. So that's one of the functions that to be redeemed out of slavery. Another is to buy back property if somebody had to sell their property. Another function of the redeemer is to avenge the blood of a murdered relative. We're not going to talk about that in the sermon, but there's no sheriff in these parts, mm-hmm. right? And so it would be someone in your family who would take up the sword and settle the score. All right, and that was their responsibility. The redeemer, the goel, would also have a responsibility to marry the brother's widow and to sire a son for the dead brother so that the name would continue. Okay, we'll talk about this in the sermon. And it doesn't have to be the brother, but... So here's the other thing. There is this assumption under the Mosaic law that, well, so first of all, every Jew is free. No Jew can lose their freedom. Okay, they've been rescued out of slavery from Egypt, and they've been brought into the land, and they're set free. Okay, I mean, they're servants of God, but they're free otherwise. So that's a fundamental, inalienable right to the Jew. There's also the land. So everybody who has been settled into the land was given a certain parcel. And everybody knew whose parcel it was, and that parcel stayed in the family. Okay? And so you couldn't sell it and lose it. Okay? It was always the possibility of it being redeemed. If times were hard, you might sell the usufruct on it, and for a while not be able to use it, but ultimately it would come back to you. So you have your freedom. you have your place in the kingdom or your place in the promised land. That you're not allowed to lose either. And then the third thing is to have your name continue. Okay. Very important for these people that they have descendants who carry on their name, right? We're less concerned about this, but the concern is that if a man doesn't have a son, then his name ends. No one's going to remember him, right? And so if a man dies before he has a son, his near relative, could be his brother, could be someone else, is obliged to enter what's called a levirate marriage with the widow. Okay, basically he sires a child. Okay.
Does she have a choice?
No.
I think the answer to that is yes, she has a choice, but no sane woman would have said no. Okay, because that child is also her retirement plan and her security.
Oh, that's true.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right.
So, it seems very weird to us, but that's hugely important.
As a widow, she would have nothing.
She would have nothing, okay, because her husband has died. So she needs a son.
Right? She also needs it for protection. As a widow, if she doesn't have any male to protect her, she's at the mercy of anybody going by.
So that could be the brother. It could be another relative, and that's actually a legal and a moral obligation they have toward the widow. Please.
Yeah, he mentioned Tamar during this service. The reason why Tamar had to seduce her stepfather or her father-in-law rather was because each kinsman redeemer was wicked and would intentionally not get her pregnant. I wish the Bible went into the reason why, but regardless, God fought for her and struck them dead.
Right. You remember the story of Onan. Okay, so Onan was a levirate husband of, I forget who.
Oh, yeah.
But he would go into her, but then, as the Bible says, he spilled his seed on the ground.
Yeah.
So he wanted the pleasure of her company, but he didn't want to have that child be born, because that child actually doesn't belong to him. It belongs to his dead brother. And so he gets struck dead too, right? Because he's abusing the system.
Right.
And I think once she gives birth to a male, he loses that right, so he can't have sex with her anymore.
That's right.
So it also might have been like, hey, I want to have her as a love slave for 20 years.
Well, right. So that's it too, yeah. So the levirate marriage is not a normal marriage. Okay. So what we see in the situation of Boaz and Ruth is something more than a levirate marriage. He actually marries her. It's a real marriage. Okay. He has the redeemer in that situation has an obligation for a levirate marriage to actually, you know, impregnate her. But then when the first son is born, that's the end of the relationship. Right? They would go on their merry way. Right? Because that was one of the functions of the Goel. Another function of the Goel is to receive restitution for the dead relative. So some parts of the Mosaic law are what we would call tort law. So like if your ox kills my ox, this is not a moral, it's not a sin, but you have to pay a certain amount of money. Okay, and if the individual has died and is owed something from other people, the redeemer would also then collect that money for the. So basically, the redeemer is a stand-in to defend the interest of enslaved people, of landless poor people, and also men who have died without a male child. Okay. And it's just built into the law. Okay, so we don't have any of these things under modern law.
It reminds me of how blessed we are. I mean, in all of this, it's because they didn't have Social Security, 401k plans, women's rights,
right.
Police officers. Like, we are truly blessed to be in a society.
We have a much more secure society than these people. This is a very precarious world. Very,
yeah.
Very dangerous.
Yes.
Very dangerous world. Okay, so that's what a redeemer is. And again, I mean, I started this conversation by saying, you know, redeemer is a word that we just use in a churchy context, but it has a legal function before it has a religious function. So that's the legal function. It then becomes adopted as language for God. Okay, you know about this, there's this legal function, this guy who bails you out of jail whenever you get in jail. Okay, and now I'm going to use that name for God. Okay, and so repeatedly, Job 19. This is one of the parts of Job that we do like to quote. It's actually we quote it in funerals sometimes. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So here God is being described as the Redeemer. I mean, you remember the story of Job, like everything is like terrible, like he's lost, you know, all of his property, his health. And so Job uses this legal category of the Redeemer as an image for who God is. This is the one who's going to bail me out. I can't help myself, but he's going to help me. Psalm 19:14, we often use this phrase in the prayer of before we preach. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, there are two metaphors there. Rock.
At least.
Yeah. Obviously, God is not a rock. He's being called a rock metaphorically. All right? How's the rock working here? In what way is this rock a metaphor for God?
It's a place of harbor, and it's also a place of sustenance.
Well, I think a rock is in my driveway, and
no,
I kick them.
So Moses cleft the rock, and out poured water, blessing, in the middle of the desert. And also, in the cleft of the rock is where you take, you either take a defensive position.
Think of a huge rock.
Yes.
Foundation.
Or you take
well,
the foundation.
Well, there is that. That's another image.
And that's another
image.
Foundation as the unchanging foundation upon which our lives are built.
Yeah.
So similar to Peter was like the rock of the church or the cornerstone upon
which
his building
one.
Is put.
Yeah.
But as
wise man built his
house
upon
the
rock.
Right.
So
sand. Lord being the position of him being savior in your life and having like being master. He's telling you what to do. So he's the head, he's the rock, which means he's the bottom, and then redeemer, which means he exchanged himself for your sins. So that because we're fallen, we're filthy, and he's saying you should be dead according to the law.
You're getting ahead of yourself
redeemer?
In the scripture here.
Oh.
Yeah, so David doesn't understand that shade of the redeemer yet.
No.
But he does understand that God bails him out of some really tough situations.
Correct. Right?
Yeah.
And you know,
he's
being surrounded by enemies, and who's gonna get me out of this? Well, my redeemer's gonna it's we have to wait into the New Testament till we understand this in the way that you're describing it.
I believe in a lot of the Psalms, David describes the rocks as hiding places.
Yes.
So
mm-hmm.
if you're in an open field, an enemy could shoot arrows at you easily, so you would go to the nearest rocks
position.
And mountains to hide in the cracks.
You'd be like a cave in there, some defensible position. There's a place, one of the most wonderful places that I just happened upon. I like to travel without plan, and I was in France, and we were driving. I don't know where we were going, but we came upon this little town called Roc Amador, and it's a town like built in a cliff.
Oh, cool!
And you're looking at this thing, and it's still there. And it's got a church. And it's got streets, but it's like in. It would be absolutely impregnable. There would be no way an enemy army could get into this place because it's in a rock. I think that's what's going on here with David in Psalm 19. Isaiah 41, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. I think the one who helps you is a really good description of a redeemer. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord your redeemer. Is the Holy One of Israel. Okay. Again, it's a metaphor. Obviously, God isn't paying some money to get you out of slavery, but he is the one who helps you out when you're in a jam. Jeremiah 50, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, the people of Judah with them, all who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go, because these are like, they're slaves. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause. Notice that. He will plead their cause. Not that he's going to come in with an army, but he's going to make a deal with a guy. All right? They're slaves to somebody. Let me figure out how, what kind of ransom I can give to get you out of here, that he may give rest in the earth. But unrest of the inhabitants of Babylon. Okay, so those are a number of those Old Testament descriptions of the Redeemer. So let's quickly read these two passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Who wants to read that Leviticus 25 passage? This is about the land law.
Okay. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine.
Stop. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in a sense, I love it. Like, we always think that our economic system is self-evident and the only way it could be, but imagine a situation where, land just cannot be sold in perpetuity. Why? Because it actually belongs to God.
It shapes your whole frame of reference and perspective as an American,
right?
And you view everything as God's rather than your own. To
and the land never leaves the family, so nobody becomes dispossessed.
Yes.
Right. The whole Jubilee thing is about an economic reset. Every 50 years, sure, some people are going to prosper more than others, but every 50 years, guess what? We're going back. It's all going to be even again, and then we start again. Yeah, some people will prosper, some people won't. But every 50 years, there'll be a reset. But anyway, read on.
For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale.
This is a funny one, right?
Yeah.
You live in a city, you sell it.
A walled city.
A wall.
Walled city, so it's of a certain size.
For some reason.
It says, well, it means it's a certain size. So people who are living in the walled city are not attached to the land anymore. If you're in a village, you have a little plot of land that you're farming. If you're in a walled city, maybe you're a merchant. Okay. Times are hard, maybe you have to sell your house, and then you regret it. Oh, you're allowed within 1 year to buy it back.
That's really interesting. I never saw that before.
Read on.
For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee.
Interesting, right?
Yeah.
But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever.
So a totally different land tenure system.
Yeah.
An interesting thing to think about. Imagine reorganizing your society along this pattern. And again, keep in mind that most people, I don't know what percentage, 95% of people, are living off of their farms, off of the produce that they're raising. A few people would be in the cities. And then, of course, the priesthood, they don't get any land. All right, so they don't have any farms. Yeah.
Just wanted to note, the Israelites never once followed the European.
That's true.
And I think the prophet Jeremiah says that. They never followed this law. Okay, it was so sad because it would have made such a difference for
them.
Oh,
it would have been great.
You know,
I'm such a terrible person for bringing that up.
This is true of all the laws.
Well, that they never obeyed them once?
Well, you know, maybe one person. There might have been one person who one time did it. But, you know,
so people in power don't have to follow policies.
Our record is pretty bad.
Yeah, we don't have anything like that today, do we?
No.
Okay, let's take a look at the levirate marriage real quick.
Jordan, wanted to read. Do you have a Bible or do you have a...
No, I'm going to read off of this if that's cool.
Kathy, would you read us the levirate marriage?
Karen,
I'm sorry.
Oh, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him.
Yeah, right.
If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the
unsandaled."
Unsandaled.
Interesting.
But notice, relative to the question that you asked, notice it's the woman who's bringing the suit in the court of law that the brother-in-law step up and do his duty.
Now, if he's married to someone else, does he still have to do this? Oh.
Reminds me of that time when Bush was speaking someplace in the Middle East and this guy threw a shoe at him. Mm-hmm. You remember that? And he ducked?
Yeah,
yeah, that was...
It became
taking off a shoe.
Unsandaled.
But in the New
taking
Testament, if you don't listen to
somebody's
testimony
insult,
when they give you the gospel, you just take
you
off your sandals, shake it off.
Yeah.
Okay, so anyway, this is all background to what's happening in the sermon today. So the sermon... I just want to tie this the Redeemer that we most often think about, who is Jesus.
Okay.
So Boaz is actually a type or a foreshadow of Christ himself, right? And so understanding this kind of this legal background, I think, is important for us to get what's going on, first of all, in the story of Ruth, but then also what's going on in the story of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about him as being a Redeemer, what does it mean to be a Redeemer? So a redeemer is that family member who pays the price to get you out of a jam. Gets you out of a jam, in whatever way. By the way, in the levirate marriage, if you'll see this in the Ruth reading today, the brother-in-law doesn't necessarily want to do this. Like, this is understood to be a legal obligation to him as a kind of a burden for him.
Because he has to take care of her as a widow.
There are property issues for him. So first of all, the property of the child doesn't become his property.
Right.
And it creates
encumbrance
on his own property.
Yeah, he loses assets.
Okay, so this is something that's done, again, the purpose here is to guarantee that the name goes on. So remember the three things that we're talking about, the three things that are understood to be inalienable amongst the people of God. One is that they're free. Okay? People of God are free. Okay? And it's interesting, like even when chattel slavery was done in the New World, there was this recognition that, you know, we can't be enslaving Christians, which is why they wouldn't preach the gospel.
And that was one of the
people.
Yeah, and
okay.
The Moravians
so,
actually...
So the freedom is the first responsibility. In Islam as well, it's not... You cannot enslave another Muslim. All right. So the second, slavery is the first. The second is the land or a place in the promised land. Everybody has a place, okay? We go into the promised land and each person gets their little something and you can't lose it. Problems come up, you may need to sell it for a little while, but you get it back. And the third is you get a legacy. Your name will not be wiped out.
But this aspect of freedom isn't only the reality of existence. I can be in Christ and I'm a slave physically, but I'm free in Christ.
Yeah.
And so there's a whole aspect of this freedom that's not just a physical thing.
Oh no! I think ultimately this is all a spiritual metaphor. Yeah, all of the thing that's going on in the promised land is a physical picture of spiritual reality. Yeah. Rick,
the Moravians of Count Zinzendorf's time in the Caribbean actually used this concept that you can't enslave Christians.
Yeah.
They deliberately sold themselves into slavery
to make it
clear this is so repulsive. We were able to temporarily break the slave trade in the Caribbean with that.
Yeah.
Moravians are in history because of that.
Anything else? I have to go preach. Yeah.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, despite the horrors that happened to the African American and other nationality, darker skinned people that were enslaved in the American South, their faith and how they clung to the Lord and the songs that they made speaks five times more volume than the testimonies of others that were just given basic freedoms. Even though they endured unspeakable atrocities, hearing their songs or things they have said, knowing their context, is just 20 times more powerful than that of Martin Luther or some other person that didn't have to go through that experience.
So I think you know, there is this issue of why did the people of God have to grow up in slavery in Egypt? Like, in a sense, it was kind of preparing them for the freedom, or maybe the freedom becomes a more radical contrast or something like that. Yeah.
Sorry, just 10 more seconds. When I'd be stuck at my job and having a terrible day at work, I would love to put on Negro spirituals, because when I heard that, at first my spirit resonated with the misery, but then all of a sudden I realized, like, I do not have it bad at all. I mean, these people were singing these in the midst of,
and
look what I'm complaining about and miserable about. It just reframed me for the rest of the day by God's grace.
Let's pray. Father God, you are our Redeemer. You are the one who rescues us from tough situations, and we bless your name for that. Lord, as we go into worship this morning, we pray that you go with us and that you send your Holy Spirit upon us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.